God is so, so good. He's wonderful to us and will always be faithful to us. Whenever our lives unfold, He's always good. It is Shabbat Vayeshev, but it can't, of course, have avoided your gaze as you came in here. This, Hanukkah, which is already set up this morning evening, because of course it is the beginning of Hanukkah. So, Chag Sameach, everyone. We're almost there. And you know me, I can't avoid a good festival. I've had a bowl of chocolate money in my kitchen all week because I believe in getting started early with Hanukkah. I don't think you should wait for Hanukkah to start. I think you should get in there, get the donuts down, get some chocolate money inside you, and begin to celebrate, to work towards the beginning of the actual evening itself, because this is what you've got to do. You know, we love our festivals, we love our food, they always involve food, and you can't start food too early, can you, really, at the end of the day. So anyway, Chag Sameach, it's a really good time. It's also Shabbat Vayeshev, of course, which is beginning of the passages now, but Yosef as well. The Torah portion this morning was from Bereshit, Genesis 37, 1 through to 11. From the Haftarah, we had the prophet Amos, that was chapter 3, 1 to 8. From the Messianic writings, we had the Besorah according to Yochanan, and that was chapter 10, verses 22 through to 30. Isn't it wonderful? Every time of the year we get round here, we obviously have that passage from Yochanan as a reminder, really, if nothing else, of the fact that, yes, 2,000 years ago, Yeshua kept Hanukkah. That's always a good encouragement to us. Of course he kept Hanukkah. He was looking at Hanukkah in the way that it was going to affect him, and his own message that came through this Hanukkah, of course, is a powerful, powerful time of the year. Imagine, if you will, a time and a place where the core and central truths of our Jewish biblical faith are challenged daily, weekly, monthly, every time, whether you open newspapers or scrolls, or whether you turn on TVs or listen to people's chat and political discussion, whatever it might be. Imagine a time when Jewish biblical faith, the values which we have in the Torah, are brought into question, undermined, challenged. Imagine a society, a culture, where the pressure to conform to those values which are being spread abroad, which are alien to ours, is so intense, and where the persecution bubbles around the edges of said society and culture, of anti-Semitism, which grows all the time. A society and a culture where the claims of absolutism inherent in Judaism are openly mocked and derided, where we Jews are seen to be a part of the problem and not a part of the solution. And you come back to a time in your mind, just by describing it instantly, you're all sitting there thinking, of course, yeah, Hanukkah, that's what it was like, wasn't it? Or are we talking about Hanukkah? Really? I was reading something from the Coalition of Marriage the other day, and it was, I suspect, as a charity holding its head in its hands, of the way that current governments, recent governments, have continued to undermine marriage as a concept within our society, between a man and a woman. I didn't say any more. How biblical values are constantly being destroyed before our eyes. Do what you want, be what you want, pretend to be what you want. We now have people in the States who are born white, who are claiming black identity. And you sometimes think the world has lost its senses. And around all of this, we know political parties, even here in the UK, anti-Semitism rising up through the ranks of all of this. Other countries around the world where presidential leaders are talking about fake news, undermining truth, undermining reality, sowing seeds of doubt in people's minds about what is true, what can you believe, what can you accept anymore, and people wandering around holding their heads thinking, I don't know what is up. And it begins when you begin to destroy biblical truth. The rot sets in. Yes, I'm connecting today with 2,000 years ago because, frankly, there is nothing new under the sun when it comes down to it. And our nation, some 2,000 years ago, under the full cultural pressure to assimilate or die by the Greeks. The Greek worldview being foisted onto us. The little people of Israel, we were told that we had to adapt, we had to assimilate, we had to take on board the values of this ruling, powerful empire of the Greeks. And of course, that was the prevailing worldview that was true because they had the power, right? Power is right, might is right. These views, the values of Greece, Hellenism, being pushed onto us, openly accepted by the aristocratic classes. You know, the educated liberal elites who like to adopt the ways of the world, ringing any bells? Huh? Because to do so was to be seen to be progressive, to be seen to be accepted and welcomed into the civilized world. People, our people did this in 1930s Germany. When in voices of Jewish voices and minds across Germany, they were saying, it's okay, we don't need to do the Jewish thing anymore, because now we are civilized. We are progressive, we've arrived. Liberal Germany with its tolerance and inclusivity, where everyone is allowed to be what they want to be, and never again will anti-Semitism rear its ugly head. Voices such as these being said as late as 1936. People, the world has never changed. This is a wake-up call for us. Because the same voices we hear today, it would never happen here. Not in progressive, liberal, civilized Britain. Not in civilized, progressive, liberal Europe. It would never happen here. Not in the United States, because everyone loves Israel in the States. It would certainly never happen there. Tell that to the people who worshipped in the synagogue in Pittsburgh. Welcome to the civilized world. This was the Hellenized world that created a culture whereby anything literally could mean anything. I want to read you a quote from this chap, Martin Goodman, one of my favourite reads at the minute, The History of Judaism. It's really thick, it's really good. You probably look at it and think I'm really boring, but it is an outstanding piece of work and a piece of academic writing. I'm just going to read to you just a couple of bits that he says here about that time, but just ring the bells. He says, this is a quote here from Philo, who loved Greek culture, and he says this: if we are going to pay heed to nothing except what is shown us by the inner meaning of things, we're not going to look at what scriptures really say. We're just going to think what it means to me. How interesting. Philo revealed that there was no limit to variety in understanding the teachings of Moshe. Allegorical readings of the Bible could impose any meaning whatsoever on the text, both then and now, he says. That was Philo's approach to scripture. Where did he get that view from? To make scripture mean whatever you think it means to you and what you want it to mean? Where did that view come from? It came from Hellenism that was invading Jewish-Israeli culture. It's the place where allegory ruled and truth and meaning became ultimately relative to the point that you wanted to make. People do this today and they're still doing it. We're still being told this is the way we should understand the scripture. What does it mean to you? Filter it through your understandings. Draw down the bits that are nice to you. And the bits that don't seem nice to you, allegorize it. Just try and get a bit of meaning out from it. And make it work for you. Attitudes, cultural, societal like this, that leads to the anti-Semitic destruction of Israel. And if it begins with us, it will approach everyone of faith, and I mean everyone, If whether you're a Gentile who believes, who's currently in the church, and you think it's okay, we can approach it in this way, the warning is there. It starts with the Jews, but it doesn't stop with us. Persecution always reaches out. The cultural inheritance of this all-pervasive attitude to understanding the world and the Torah text didn't stop there. It badly infected Judaism in the first century under Roman rule. That same approach went into the nascent Messianic Jewish community that was rapidly becoming Gentilized. They took all of that Greek thinking, the Hellenized thinking of how you understand the scriptures, took it all on board. They were wide open to it, because after all, if the aristocratic classes love this, if this is the powerful classes loving this, then we strive to be like them. We need to absorb the world too if we want to get on. Nothing's changed. I'm going to give you another quote from a chap called Clements. You'll know this one. One of the so-called church fathers, he said, this interpretive tool, this connected worldview, quote, allows him to create a faith scenario whereby the actual Torah commandments could be circumvented and thus avoid the stain of Judaism on his faith. What do you do with that? That assault, that attack on the scriptures and the validity of scriptures by approaching them with this allegorical, Hellenized Greek thinking, when you can make it say whatever you want to say, you, by doing so, you can cut out all those bits you don't want. And what are the bits that people don't want? The Jewish bits. It's always. It's the commandments, it's not for us, they think we don't have to do them, we're under this, we can do what we want. This new faith that Rome was beginning to allow began to be suddenly so much more palatable, because it allowed the world to dictate to it what it could do, believe, and accept as true. Assimilated into a culture where meanings become so fluid and no one knows the truth anymore or understands the world, that frankly everyone is lost at sea. Do you recognize? Does that sound familiar to you? Because it's today, people. Wasn't just then, it's right now. People don't know what's up. Which way is up? It's not just Hanukkah we're addressing, it's our world now. Why is that our world today? Because we have inherited that Greek Roman mindset. That's what the West is, ultimately. We've inherited all of that thinking, all of that interpretative approach to life and understanding of the scriptures. We could all stand here and say, we are all Greeks now. Then, as now, we face cultural assimilation, an erosion of our faith in the face of a multicultural and relativistic society. Nothing has changed. It's just the pigeons have come home to roost. The re-emergence of all of this Greek and Roman thinking in our day, which relativizes everything, began 2,000 years ago and before, but today it is breaking forth again. What now people describe in philosophical terms as postmodernism. People, there's nothing modern about this. It happened 2,000 years ago. It's just breaking out again. Woe betide a society that says and claims to be inclusive of all, because I guarantee you, at that point where tolerance becomes your God, the one thing you will not tolerate are those who don't accept tolerance. Those you will hate with a vengeance. And we Jews don't do tolerance, because we don't. Judaism is an absolute faith. We claim there is only one God, whoever you are, Jew or non-Jew. If you worship God, you worship the God of Israel, because there isn't another one. If you want faith and salvation, you worship the God of Israel and accept Yeshua Mashiach, the Messiah of the Jewish people, because there isn't another one. There's not an extra factory line for the Gentiles. It doesn't exist. There is only one way, and Yeshua says, no one comes to the Father except through me. And he wasn't just saying that to the Jewish people, he was saying it to everyone who would hear him. That is an absolutist claim in today's world of absolute relative values and tolerance. We don't do tolerance. We don't say all roads lead to Rome. We don't say that all ways lead to heaven. They do not. There's only one road that leads to heaven. And that's the road that leads through Yeshua Mashiachinu, his salvation, his redemption, his sacrifice and resurrection. It's the only way to heaven. This is not a modern thing that we're battling with here, people. It's a battle of the ages. A battle of this world which has consistently sought to discredit the absolutist claims of Scripture and replace it with the shifting sands of moral relativity and understanding that today prevails in our culture. When anything can be good, today it's bad, tomorrow it is good. Today you can't marry your horse, in 2 years you probably will. Why? Because once you've destroyed the concept of what the basis of marriage is between one man and one woman, anything goes. Today it's because a man and a man want to get married, or a woman and a woman want to get married. I guarantee you it will not stop there. There'll be people in a few years' time who'll be suffering from what the psychologists will call, I don't know what, you know, love for one's car. And someone will eventually say, then marry your car. And someone will say, yippee, let's do it. Because why not? We needed deliverance. We need deliverance. From this slide to reductionism and destruction, people, we are ripe right now for revival again. We need it. It's pressing at our gates as society falls apart. Almost too scary sometimes to turn the news on. You just don't know what you're going to hear anymore of what is currently falling apart. And you go back 2,000 years to our time of Hanukkah, if our leaders were so infected by Hellenism, and they were, the priests and the leaders of the Sanhedrin and people, they were loving the sins, they were the ones who adopted all of this. If our leaders were not going to stand up for the absolute values of the Torah, then someone else would. Somebody must. And we know, because of history, the Maccabees, the family, got up, stood up and said, it ends now. And a handful of people brought about, albeit brief, deliverance from this alien cultural oppression. Sadly, it didn't last long. By the time the Romans got there, we were right back to square one. But briefly, there was a moment of light, which is, of course, what we celebrate with Hanukkah. And as we dig for ourselves holes in which we so often feel safe and at home in our prevailing cultures, only too late do we discover the hole is a prison. It is not a home. But we do it again and again and again. We're doing it right now. We're comfortable. When you hear when the chief rabbi of the UK gets up and says, we are British and we are Jews. We are British Jews. And there's something in my mind that goes, 1936. We have been here. And I know that people don't like to rock the boat and don't want to upset the host culture and so on. This is not our home. In that sense, we are temporary sojourners in this country, in this culture. Our home is elsewhere. You know what the scriptures say about this. This world, its culture, its values, its system of thinking within which we live and work, it is not our home. It is alien to us. And we are an itch in the body of this world that it cannot scratch because it keeps trying to, but we won't go away because we're the conscience of this planet. Jewish people, day in, day out, we are the ones who are saying there is another way. This is wrong what is happening in the world. And we stand up for righteousness in that way. And that is an itch this world hates. Because it wants to get on with its stuff. It wants to get on with its thing. And we're forever saying, it doesn't work like that. And I find it fascinating. And we have parallels in history for this redemption, for this salvation, this deliverance, parallels that really today should be enormously encouraging for us. Because we are living in Hanukkah-like times, once again, we are. Give me the bigger picture of all of this for a second. I really don't want to steal Arthur's thunder next week talking about Hanukkah, so I don't want to go on too much about it, we'll get more next week. But there are parallels in history. Twice in history we've been exiled and awaited redemption. Twice. The structure of these times actually should excite us all, because if there's one thing we do know about the Lord, as we heard this morning, whatever he does, he shares with the prophets, right? We heard that this morning. God never acts in secret. He never hides what he's doing. He always makes it clear, and praise God, our God is also regular, predictable, and reliable, and there's a pattern to what he does. Because there is, because it's what it is. He's not a capricious God. He doesn't just wake up one morning and throw a few hailstones down because he feels like it. There's a thing called covenants that he operates within, structure, order, pattern, because that's who God is. It's not about randomness. As Scholes says, you know, order in everything. Why? Because it's the order of heaven. It's the structure that God gives us. So we can look at the scriptures and we can begin to learn some lessons that speak to us today. Think of the exiles. Think of what brought us up to those times of exile, being swallowed up in the culture around us. All seemed lost. The Lord intervened to bring us back to the land and then back to him. Firstly, that first exile. The prophet Ezekiel speaks to us about this. You may not have seen it in this way, but he does. We're so used to using the prophet Ezekiel for our own purposes in our own day that we've completely forgotten the fact that it already had a fulfillment 2,000 years ago. Let me explain what I mean. The vision of the dry bones, right? We all know this, we all get excited about it, we all hear this because we look at this, we think it's, yes, it's now, it's going to be happening, this is what's going on. And we think, therefore, that Ezekiel only gave us that prophecy for now. He didn't. He gave us that prophecy for when he was prophesying. He was prophesying at a time when we were about to be restored to what became the Second Temple period, at the end of our first exile of all of this. You know the passage, I won't read it now, with the dry bones all coming together. It's a powerful passage, but it happened then as well as it happened now. And if we understand this, we learn something about today. One section of this prophecy might so easily be overlooked. We get excited about the Ruach and the Spirit coming upon the bodies there and a mighty army rising, and we get excited that because you only have to mention the word Spirit and people start drooling with excitement in our day. But you're missing the point. That vision begins with a picture of bones randomly scattered across a valley. Bones that had no connection with each other, completely disconnected, unconnected, lost, disunited. To look at the bones, you wouldn't even know how they were meant to come together. It looked like a jigsaw puzzle that had been tossed on the floor. This is where the vision truly begins. Because the first stage of our redemption was for the bones to join up as one body. In other words, the first stage of our redemption is God bringing back together again a unity, a coherence, a unitedness, if you like, in our people to create that one body. The bones have to join up as one. It had to become a body that you could now identify with a human form rather than random shin bones everywhere. Long before the flesh could grow over them and the spirit enter that body, the bones had to become one. And it's interesting when we read of that first exile. And you know, in Esther, if you want to check it for yourself, we won't read it to now, but you can check it. It's Esther 3:8 and 4:16. Talks about this disconnect and the subsequent coming together. This was our problem. We were spread throughout the Babylonian Empire, spread abroad at that time. We were being assimilated. We were lost. It looked like it was all over. Literally, the bones were scattered throughout the empire. It was the empire's policy, of course, to do that, because if you scatter a people, then they're not likely to become one again. A people becomes one, they become a threat. Right? Rome knew this. Babylonians knew it. The Greeks knew it. They all did it. Whenever you took a country hostage, You spread their people across your empire as far as you could go. But something happens, doesn't it, at the time of Esther? Something happens to bring us back as one people again. It's the bit that no one likes to think about. It's the bit which we all find somewhat painful. What brings a fragmented community together to act together as one is persecution, anti-Semitism, hatred of the Jews. It brought us together in Babylon, across the empire. It brought us together when we read in the book of Esther that then as one people we rose up and we fought back against those who hated us. For the first time, we had risen as one. And the first intrepid returnees to the land began to trickle in. They were united, one nation, no longer split on tribal lines and areas, which of course is Ezekiel talks about the sticks coming together and everything. And it was this whole being split up as a nation. He says prophetically, it's going to end. We will become one people, one nation. And it was these people, these very first settlers who came back and brought us up to the time of the Greeks and Romans. These were the settlers who rebuilt a nation and ultimately, if we know, of course, rebuilt what became known as the Second Temple. And yet there is a complaint in the Talmud. One sage going as far as to say that he actually hated a certain group of people, a certain group of Jewish people, which is quite rare in the Talmud to read of such a thing. He hated the ones who refused to return from Babylon, he said, because they were so assimilated, so absorbed into Babylonian culture and society that they'd lost the plot of their focus, of the one thing that would create a unity within the Jewish people, which is our land, and within our land it is Jerusalem, if I ever forget Jerusalem, and so forth. It links us together, it holds us together, it creates that centre for us as Jews. And in fact, of course, as much as people really did not like the ones who refused to return but stay in their host culture, these were the ones, of course, who later went on to write the Talmud Bavli, which in itself is quite telling, I think, for us today. Propagating disunity away from Jerusalem to create another Jewish centre and base that would compete against Jerusalem in Babylon. It's why there's the Babylonian Talmud, it's why there is the Jerusalem Talmud, because that competition didn't stop. It created disunity and disharmony in our people. But it's interesting, we nevertheless came back from our time of exile. This was a time of redemption, a time of return. As a redemptive model of this return under Ezra itself would be good. It would be useful as far as it goes, but it's not the end. I'm telling you all this in detail because there's a pattern emerges from this which we need to see today. Let's not forget, we're talking today as well. With the temple rebuilt, the nation living as one nation spread out now across its ancestral land, united by Jerusalem once more, we know the last stages of Ezekiel's prophecy came true too. The flesh came upon the bones. We were back in the land. Ezra and Nehemiah took us back. The flesh came upon the bones. And then you say, but when did the Ruach come and descend upon Israel? Well, you know when the Ruach came and descended upon Israel. Shavuot? 2,000 years ago. Descended on those who sought the full redemption in Yeshua that was being offered as God acted at that time to complete the pattern of salvation and redemption. You see, when we are returned to the land, it doesn't stop there. That is a partial salvation. It's a partial redemption. The full redemption comes in Mashiach. And so we see on our return, the return to the land, the flesh coming on, the Ruach descending, and then a mighty harvest of our people which was brought in. As we know, the Spirit descended. And some estimates, putting it that up to 50% of our people at the end of that first century were born again, believing Jewish people, Messianic Jews, following Yeshua as Mashiach. That's how far the Spirit of God had filled our nation. This prophecy of Ezekiel came true. But of course, As always with prophecy, it's not just one fulfillment, there's two, because that's the way the biblical prophets work. The full salvation coming with the birth and resurrection of Messiah, Yeshua, that first pattern is concluded with the first coming of Mashiach. Remember this. It didn't just start with Ezra and about rebuilding the temple, it comes to a conclusion with the arrival of Mashiach the first time. There's another element of this we can draw out as well. Ezra the man. Ezra was this messenger of the return in human political terms. I find it fascinating that although this was going to become a spiritual revival, it began in the flesh, in the political sphere and realm that it was. It was birthed in a passion and a desire in Ezra and Nehemiah and others there, having seen the victory over Haman at that time, to see this being birthed again. Only later did the spiritual salvation, redemption, revival kick in as the spirit grew within our people. But it begins in a very human, political way. Yes, it was incomplete. If Ezra was the human side of our redemption, who was it who began to declare the spiritual revival of our people in the first century? Do you know who it was? You all know him. Yochanan, the Immerser. If Ezra was the human side of that coin, then Yochanan was the spiritual side on the other side of that coin. Ezra brought us back physically. It was Yochanan the Immerser who was beginning to preach revival and redemption and salvation and forgiveness, and the call to repentance for our people came from Yochanan, not from Ezra. But where Yochanan the Immerser came as Elijah, as we know him to be, what did he do? What was his job? He says himself, "My job is to point the way to the one who will come after me, the one whose straps I cannot even loosen." He pointed the way to full redemption, Yeshua, and so we have the first coming of Mashiach. Seen like this through the Ezekiel prophecy of the dry bones, we begin to see a pattern and a template of redemption and revival of our people that is just as much applicable today as it was in the first century, running through to Yeshua's birth and resurrection with all of that Greek thinking that was seeking to annihilate us and assimilate us. Because as we know, since then we've been exiled again. But the prophecy of Ezekiel is no less true now as it was for the first return, culminating in Hanukkah. Intriguing thing again when we think about Ezra and the people, just as we know from Esther, every time we get round to Purim, what do we say every year? The sad refrain again, God's name is never mentioned in Esther. And yet we know he steered the whole thing from behind the scenes. Scroll it forward 2,000 years to our current time frame now, that we began to see God's redemption pattern kick in once more. The same Ezekiel prophecy kicking in once more. Where were we as the Jewish people? Scattered, the dry bones, scattered literally around the world. Pretty much every country on this planet has a Jewish community apart from the more radical Islamic ones. But wherever you go, there's going to be a small Jewish community of some sort. We truly have been scattered to the four winds. And yet from behind the scenes, our God is beginning to steer history once more. So too, we see the attack that came upon us. If there was a Haman of the first exile and return, was there a Haman in our second exile and return? Was there a person or a people group, or shall we say an entity, who began to persecute us to the extreme where we would be removed from this planet? Recognize that? Yeah? 938? The Nazi toxicity of it all, the poison of Nazi thinking, which once more said, effectively, yes, Haman failed, but this time we'll do it, the final solution. Well, there are parallels in history wherever you want to see it. And as that persecution began to hit us, it began to draw us together as a nation. It began to unite our thinking once more, leading up to and through the Holocaust and out the other side. What is it that we discover that unites Israel? What is it that has always united our people, our land, Jerusalem, the yearning for our homeland once more? And as we go through these evil times, we see birth that time of Zionism, which is growing in people, not in a spiritual way, but in a physical way, political way, a return to the land once more. And just as we see with Ezra, who was it who allowed us to return of all people? Cyrus? You know, this guy wasn't even a believer. Well, if Cyrus allowed us to go back and populate our land again, who was the Cyrus in the second pattern of our redemption? Do you know who it was? The UN. You can't get more secular than the UN. Trust me, you really can't. It's a pretty awful place. Why is it that God uses Gentiles, secular people, uses them to help us in that pattern of redemption? We see it again and again and again. It turns out to be the invisible hand of God at work through our history. Wherever existentialist persecution breaks, we know it's the beginning of our salvation and redemption. We're back in the land again. And the returnees, with their bold Zionist vision, acting really honestly by their own voices as mere human agents, not driven by any spiritual agenda whatsoever. If Ezra was the man of his first return, who was the man of our second return? Any ideas? Herzl. Herzl was the second Ezra. This burns in his heart. And if you've read books about Herzl, as I've done, I've just finished one at the minute, I'm wading through one, but I've read one or two of them. There's something about this man. He is not observant, he's not spiritual. But this burnt in his heart to see the land born again. The same prophetic spirit that moved Ezra, the same prophetic spirit that moved Herzl. He was a prophet in his own way. He prophesied almost to the day when our nation would be reborn in our land. It's the same spirit that brought that nation once more again. Ezekiel's prophecy unfolding before our eyes, the bones drawing together due to the Holocaust and the persecution and the hatred that was launched against us, and then the flesh coming on as our nation born again, back together as one nation, an eclectic mix of Ashkenazi, Sephardi, Indian, Chinese, Ethiopians, let alone the secular and the Messianic. All of us, what a hodgepodge of a family. But united in our nation. Again. No more tribal divides. Today, when we talk about Jewish people in the Middle East, we talk about Israelis. That's more than Jews. Because we're all Israelis. It's our nation, it's our people, it's our country, it's our capital city of Jerusalem. But if this is the pattern that we see developing through history and repeated again, Ezekiel's pattern repeated now through history, then what do we learn from all of this? We've now arrived again with Ezekiel's pattern that flesh has again covered the bones. We're back in the land. Therefore, with confidence, we can say, because we've seen it in history, with a confidence we can say that spiritual revival is coming too for our people. It is true. We know it's going to happen. Ezekiel said it was going to happen. It's happened once in history. It's going to happen again. But it doesn't stop there. If Herzl was Ezra and the human aspects of this first stage of revival, so too today we should be expecting to see another Elijah or a Yochanan who will arise, who will declare the way of the Lord and will begin preaching wholesale repentance to our people. This man hasn't arrived yet, but he will. He will. Man will come, as we had a Jochanan in the first century, there will be that today. And it may well be not just a man, it may well be actually the Messianic Jewish movement is today's Jochanan, Elijah. It's entirely possible that that was the case. That we are the ones who are preaching repentance to our people, but we know that when this person is revealed, this immediately prefigures the revealing of Yeshua Mashiachenu for the second time, the ultimate redemption, the filling of our people with the Ruach, and the rebuilding of our temple, all of which we know is coming. But do you see the pattern? It's doing it all over again. I'm not surprised, because this is the way God works. He has shown us his plans, and he's revealing what he's doing in our day. Because Ezekiel's prophecy holds true in history and today, and therefore we can be sure that revival for our nation will come once more and all Israel will be saved. It's guaranteed. If William Hill were taking bets on it, I would go and put 10 grand on it now, because I'd be a very rich man. It's coming, it is that sure it is coming, because it's happened already once. 50% of our people were saved in the first century, the end of the first century. 50% of our people, before that movement began to go wrong, it began to be Gentilized, and that Hellenistic spirit again began to invade and erode and undermine the truth of the scriptures and tell us we didn't have to believe that or do that or do that, that we could deal with that and move around that obstacle. That was the spirit of this world, people, telling us we didn't need to do this. We do need to do this. We have to do this. It's who we are as the Jewish people. But we can rejoice today, because we know that all of that revival that happened then is now happening again. Herzl being Ezra, leading us back to the land, and reading a book about the revival of the Hebrew language recently. And the linguists at the time of the early 1900s, when it was suggested to them that Hebrew could once again become a lingua franca, a living language, the experts and the linguists laughed and mocked us, and said it will never happen. Well, go figure. Visit Israel. What are they speaking? Hebrew. Yeah, it happened. This world will mock us and say it will never be. It can never be. It must not ever be. And we say as Jews, it will be. And it's going to happen. It's coming again. And we know this pattern ends as it did the first time. It ended with the birth of Yeshua, Yeshua's first coming. Therefore, with confidence, we can say this time round, it ends with the second coming of Yeshua. People, we are this close to the end of this pattern. If I've just explained to you, we're 80% through this pattern already. We're almost there. Yeshua is coming soon. He is coming soon, because Ezekiel did not lie. He saw the prophecy and he knew what would happen, and it's happened in our day again. People, this is what Hanukkah is about. Tomorrow night we will light the first candle. When we light that first candle tomorrow night, we are declaring the bold truth of Scripture in the face of cultural assimilation, its subtle erosions of our faith. We declare Yeshua is coming again. Whatever this world may throw at us, whatever wars may yet come our way, physical, spiritual, whatever they may be, we will survive. We will stand firm for the redemption of our people. God has said it will happen. He's given us a template of history to prove that it will happen. Believe it. Hold on to it. Light that candle and say, hallelujah, Yeshua is coming. Chag Sameach, everyone. Chag Sameach.